Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're looking this morning at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, as you remember, we've been working through the five central doctrines that were, as it were, rediscovered and preached in the days of the Reformation. And the first of those five doctrines was Scripture alone. The second was grace alone. The third was faith alone. And the fourth, which is what we come to this morning, is Christ alone. Now you can see the flow of the thought in all of these things. If we look to Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. So everything there is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is full of the things of Christ. The grace of God comes to us through Christ. Our faith is in Christ, and our faith is in Christ alone. Before we come to the background where this doctrine was so necessarily established way back 500-600 years ago, let's look at verse 8, because this really does anticipate the problems that Roman Catholicism brought. Of course, Roman Catholicism is not the only problem, but it was the backdrop of the Reformation. So let's look for a moment at verse 8, where we have a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you. Now, the meaning of that phrase is that we're to take care or to be warned in case any man or group of men or any teaching of men spoil you. Now, to spoil here isn't quite what we understand it to mean in our modern day. It means to carry off as spoil or loot or booty. What was very commonplace in olden times when one nation invaded another is that, of course, they invaded the country, they took things for themselves, amongst which were people, and they took captives away. And so an invading force would carry back to their own land people that they would take away to be slaves and servants. And that really seems to be Paul's idea here. Beware lest any man take you away captive by means of the teaching that they bring to you. And there are three ways in which that can happen, that we might be led away or led astray, taken captive by false ideas. First of all, there's this mention of philosophy and vain deceit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Well, philosophy means human reason and ideas. In other words, someone sits down and tries to work things out, and their imagination runs away with them, and they come up with one idea or another. Philosophy, the Greeks were renowned for it, of course, and in Paul's own day, Greek philosophy was very much a part of the known world. But philosophy and human ideas, reason, can be a dangerous thing. There's nothing wrong with reason or using the mind, provided that the mind and the reasoning of the mind is governed by Scripture. Now, we're to work things out using our minds. We're not to come to the Word of God with a kind of a vacuum. the mind is to be instructed. I mean, the word of God is a word, and words convey ideas and teaching, and they're to be received through the mind. So there's nothing wrong with reason so long as it is governed by the scripture. And reason, therefore, should go as far as scripture goes in what it tells us, but not to go beyond it, not into the realms of mere speculation. If you do go beyond the scriptures, or you don't go to the scriptures at all, it's a dangerous thing. It becomes vain deceit. In other words, something that is empty, a deceitful thing that is empty, promises much, but actually delivers nothing. And it must be true that, as the scriptures say, man cannot by searching find out God. You can't sit down and work out what God is by yourself. You need the scriptures for that. And if that's true, you can't sit down and work out what God's ways are, what God's laws might be, what God requires from in this world. You can't do it yourself by human reason and ideas. You need the scriptures for that. And of course, because the religions of the world, heathen religions of the world, don't make reference to the word of God, that's why they go astray. And Roman Catholicism does this very thing. It introduces its own ideas and imposes them upon the scriptures. And of course, you get a system that is erroneous all the way through. So be careful, beware that you don't carry it away captive by philosophy, men's ideas, which are vain deceit. And the second warning is concerning the traditions of men. In other words, ideas or practices for life, and particularly, of course, in religion, that are first of all introduced to the Christian world or to the world at large, and then they become accepted, and then they become a tradition. That's precisely what happened with the Jews in the day by the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the law of Moses, but what they did was to impose upon the laws of Moses their own ideas, and that's why you end up with the Jewish 613 precepts of the law. In other words, embellishments and developments of what the law of Moses was. And it wasn't the law of Moses. It was their ideas that had been introduced to the Jewish world. But by the time of our Lord being in this world, these things have become fixed as traditions. This is what we do. This is part of our Jewishness. This is how we're to conduct our religious life. And the Lord Jesus had to deal with such things. When you come into Paul's day, traditions of men were being introduced into the world of Christianity. You have the Judaizers, to whom we refer quite frequently, where you have the gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must become Jewish. Men must become circumcised, and you have to go through all of the rituals and the ceremonials. Faith in Christ alone is not enough. You have to do all these other things as well. And this had become a tradition. It became a fixed idea in the minds of men. In the letter to the Colossians, another idea had been introduced, which was angel worship. And people were fascinated with angels. And they were taken up with all of these things. And it was a mix of all of these things together. And Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, hits these things head on and warns people about being carried away by such things. And of course, Roman Catholicism, which is what's known as a syncretistic religion. In other words, it's a mix-up of things. You have a bit from over here and a bit from over there, you put it all into the pot, and at the end of it all, what you get is Roman Catholicism. And what Romanism really is a taking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, and superimposing upon it a whole range of heathen ideas. And that's where this veneration of Mary comes from. You know, there were religions about in those early days of since Christ, where a woman figure was very prominent in religious life. You think of Diana of Ephesus, and and you can well imagine that you have the gospel, you have the word of God, and what people did, it seemed quite clear, is to look around at all these world religions and say, well, we ought to have a Diana. We ought to have a woman figure in all of this. And writers have reasoned out that this is the source of much of these things. So you don't make the Christian religion that different from that which is around in the world. You introduce veneration of Mary and all these other things, and the priesthood and all the rest of it, so it becomes a mix of heathenism, Old Testament ideas which have been made obsolete by the coming of Jesus Christ, and the whole system has been developed through the centuries in that kind of way. Traditions. Traditions are very important in Roman Catholicism. Traditions, as we saw when we looked into the scriptures, have an equal footing to the scriptures themselves. Traditions and scripture. That's how they work things out. Well, beware of the traditions of men, says Paul. Beware also of the rudiments of the world. Now, this is hotly debated among commentators, but it seems to be likely that Paul meant something of this sort. Rudiments are elementary principles, the basics of things, which worldly people, in other words, rudiments of the world, not of the Christian world, of the world, the elementary things of the world, those things that people imagine will win them salvation. Not biblical, not scriptural, not Christ-centered, but the imaginations of the world as to how they might make themselves right with God. It's the old fault, the old problem of sitting down to work out what God is, trying to do your best, work out what sort of offering ought to please him, punish yourself, this kind of thing, in order to win God's favour. Beware, lest any man spoil you, carry you away as loot, as booty, as a captive, through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These things are opposed to Christ. They're not centered upon him, focused upon him as the way, the truth, and the life, the all-sufficient Saviour. Now, this is a little bit of a diversion, but I think it's important. When you read the letter of Paul to the Colossians, you can't help but notice that it is full of the person of Christ. It's all about him. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 28, it just sums it up. Whom we preach. And I think that's so important. It's not just what we preach, but whom we preach. Paul's ministry, the apostolic ministry, was about setting forth Christ, the living Son of God. Now, of course, you have to know the doctrine in order to understand what Christ is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and this book is full of all of that. But I think it's so important not to separate doctrine from the person of Christ. It's not the gospel, the word of God, is not just a set of abstract propositions. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of abstract doctrines. It's a book. It's a message concerning a person, whom we preach. We're not saved by knowing what the gospel says. We're not saved by understanding what the doctrines of the Bible are. We're saved by Christ, him, He is the Saviour. We won't be able to stand before God's throne at the end and say, well, I knew these five solas. I knew it was Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. I knew all of that. But do we know Him? That's the thing. Are we in Him? Do we belong to Him? Do we see Him, the person of Jesus Christ, as our Saviour? Whom we preach, not after Christ. That's the warning. Keep Him firmly in your mind. It often strikes me that some of the hymns that were written in the days of revival were full of Christ, full of Him. There's a hymn, it's not in our book, but there's one that often springs to my mind. I'll read it to you, it's only two verses. Hymn by a Welsh minister in the 18th century called William Williams. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. It's just an example. Christ, the person, the living person of Jesus Christ. And in a day of revival, that's what comes to the fore. Whom we preach. Not just what, but whom we preach. And when you think of yourself as a sinner, think of yourself as condemned by the law of God. Think of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came from heaven to earth as a man to die for you. He is your Saviour. He is the one who will make you fit for heaven. He is the one who will keep you through life and put you into the glorious heavenly home. Whom we preach. Well, now, the background to this doctrine that was established so clearly in the days of the Reformation. Verse 8, as I've alluded to this already, is exactly what Roman Catholicism does. It captures people. It carries them away from the real and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pope, you know, the Pope usurps the place of each person of the Trinity. He's known as Holy Father. Call no man Father. God is your Father. He calls himself the Pontiff. Well, Pontiff is a Latin word that means bridge. And it's the idea of the priesthood. But you see, the Pope and the priestly system is the bridge between man and God. Not Christ, but the Pope and the priestly system. So he takes the place of the Father, he takes the place of the Son, and he calls himself as well the Vicar of Christ. In other words, the representative of Christ upon earth. Well, there is one who is the representative of Christ upon earth, and that's the Holy Spirit. He takes the place of the bodily presence of Christ in this earth. But that's Roman Catholicism for you. And then, of course, you have the priesthood, the human priesthood that stands between man and Christ. And this is evident even in the architecture of a Roman Catholic church. You know, at one end, you've got the altar, so-called. And you should never call anything an altar in a New Testament church. An altar, the original meaning of altar in Old Testament days, the Hebrew word, has to do with sacrifice. But this is all tied up with the Mass, you see. It's a reenactment, if you like, of the sacrifice of Christ. We'll come to that in just a moment. But there's the altar. And way down the other end of the church, the building, is the congregation. Miles away, if you like, from the altar representing where God is. And who's standing in the middle? Who do you need in order to approach that altar? It's the priest. And that's the way the whole thing works. I mean, sadly, the Anglican Church in the days of the Reformation went a little way, but didn't go the whole way, because they still have an altar and they still have the congregation sitting a long way away from the altar, and you need the man in the middle, as it were, to bring you from the one to the other. So there's the priesthood, confession of sins, and the pronouncement by the priest of absolution, as though the man has the authority to pronounce forgiveness. It was said of Jesus, who can forgive sins but God only? Or confess sins, yes, but not to a priest. Don't come and tell them to me. Go and tell them to God. Then there's the Mass. Now, what does the Roman Catholic Church actually say about the Mass? Now, back in the 1960s, there was what was called Vatican II, where it was an entirely accurate way of putting it, but there was a kind of a clean-up, a putting a new face upon Roman Catholicism. And it presents things rather differently from how things used to be presented, but it's still the same. It's just different words. It's very disingenuous, very deceitful. But this is what they say, and it comes through if you read the words carefully. The Mass. And this is from a website called Catholic.com. So this is not my interpretation of what it is. It's what they say themselves. The Mass is the renewal and perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross in the sense that it offers Jesus anew to God and thus commemorates the sacrifice of the cross, reenacts it symbolically and mystically, and applies the fruits of Christ's death upon the cross to individual human souls. That's the giveaway. It offers Jesus anew to God. What says the scripture? That it was a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus isn't offered anew to God. When he offered himself upon the cross of Calvary, that was it. And the book of Hebrews makes this crystal clear. This man, referring to Christ, in contrast to the succession of earthly priests that had gone before, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, he'd done his work. He sits down at the right hand of God, having completed everything that was commissioned of him to do in this world. And millions are carried away captive by these dreadful falsehoods of the Roman Catholic system. And then you come to Mary, known as the mediatrix, in other words, the female mediator between God and man. And in the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 906, this is what it says, referring to Mary. You conceived the living God. Well, that's inaccurate. You can't conceive God. Mary conceived the bodily form into which Christ came. But you conceived the living God, and listen to this, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. So who's the saviour here? Is it Christ or is it Mary? Is Christ not enough? We need Mary. Mary will do it by her prayers, by her intercession. It goes on later on in paragraph 968. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Saviour's work of restoring natural, supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. She cooperated. She worked together with Christ. In other words, she has this central part in the salvation of souls, according to the Roman Catholic system. Clear evidence of the fallacy that is the whole teachings of the so-called Church of Rome. And then, of course, there are the saints and the intercession of the saints. The Catechism, Roman Catholic Catechism, in paragraph 2683, says, "Their intercession is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world." Now, there you go. So you need the prayers of the saints. Well, that's not true. We're not told to pray to them, and we're not told that we are to seek their intercessions. The truth of the matter is that prayer, one for the other, is made on earth by living believers. Paul says in Colossians, he also says in 2 Thessalonians, "We pray always for you." Prayer is made by the apostle for the church. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." So there's this mutual concert of prayer, one for the other, but among living believers here on earth. That's the teaching of the scripture. We also have the prayer on earth from within the soul of the Spirit. "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," Romans 8:26. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So that's prayer on earth, one for the other. Who is praying for us in heaven? Who is interceding for us in heaven? It's Christ. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ intercedes for you. Christ does it in heaven. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Well, enough of all of that. We're not here this morning to have a lecture about Roman Catholicism, but I mention in that detail because, well, for one thing, we need to be on the guard. We need to know what Roman Catholicism teaches. If ever we get the opportunity of witnessing to a Roman Catholic, this is the kind of thing that they're taught. They're steeped in this kind of a thing. They won't know their Bibles, but they will know all of this. Why must we reject all that Paul warns us of in verse 8, and therefore Roman Catholicism? Well, because it supplants the work and the person and the importance of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Just reading on from verse 8 again. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," you see him, the person again, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul is laboring this over and over and over again in this letter. Get a grasp, get a grip of who the Lord Jesus actually is. In him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what does that expression mean, the fullness of the Godhead? It simply means this, that all that God is, Christ is. Christ, the Son of God, is not less than God. He is not separate from God. He is not similar to God. He is God. This is one of the clearest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the scripture. The fullness of the Godhead In other words, all that God is there in Christ. What theologians call the essence of God. You know, we use the expression, the essence of a thing. What the thing really is. What it amounts to. What God amounts to. The very being of God, the person of God, is all there in Christ Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead. The scriptures teach here and elsewhere that in every respect, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in every respect is equal to God. He's not less than God. He's not other than God. He is very God. And that's why he could say to Philip, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now the incarnation of the Son of God took place, of course, in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, in accordance with the everlasting counsels and decrees of God, specifically to redeem us from our sins. And when Jesus was conceived and then born of Mary, you have in the body the very person of the living God. Jesus was and Jesus is all that God is. Nothing less and nothing else. Full deity belongs to him. With every divine attribute belonging to him. And therefore, there is no higher, nor greater, nor more glorious being than Jesus Christ. There is no one that can be compared unto him for who and what he is and what he came into this world to do. None can rob him of his glory. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "And ye are complete in him." Now that word "complete" is the same, more or less, word in the Greek as is translated "fullness" in verse 9. So the thought runs like this, that in Christ is all that God is. And when we are in Christ, that means to say united to Christ by faith in Christ, we are full. We have everything. All that God has to give, we possess through Christ. We lack nothing. All that God is able to give, willing to give, does give to human beings in this world, is there in Christ, and we have it. Now this puts flight, of course, to any conception of the need of a pope or a priest or Mary or any of these blasphemous things. We do away with all of that because we have Christ. If we are in Christ, we have everything. We have no need of the intercession of saints and all the rest of it. It is a denial, a dishonouring of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a most glorious truth. Let's set aside the issue of Roman Catholicism and false religion just before we finish this morning, because let's not forget that this is a most wonderful, wonderful truth. That in Christ is the very Godhead, the fullness of it. And my friend, if you're a believer this morning, you're a Christian, your faith is in Christ, you've got everything. You have everything. You want for nothing if you have Christ. because he is God. Who created the world? Christ did. Who sustains the world? Christ does. Who will be the judge of the world? Christ will be. Who's the saviour of the world? Christ is. Who's going to renovate this world and bring into being the new heavens and the new earth? Christ will. And who will take you and put you down in that new heaven and new earth? Christ will. You have him as the maker of heaven and earth. You have him as its sustainer. You have him as your saviour. You have him as your prophet, your priest, your king. You have him as your keeper, your preserver. You have him in all his fullness, and you have him forever. That's what you have if you're a Christian. The fullness of the deity is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have all that God is, and you therefore lack nothing. Someone might object, of course, at this point and say, well, if all we need is Christ, then why do we need a pastor? And why do we need the local church? And why do we need the ordinances and all the rest of it? Why do we need a man to stand in a pulpit and preach? Why do we need one another to pray for each other? Why do we need a proper church order with a membership and all the rest of it? Why do we need this, that, and the other if we are complete in Christ? And that's the way that some people reason. Well, the difference, of course, between this, the falsehood of the Roman Catholic system and the order of a proper New Testament church is that Christ gave no warrant whatsoever at any time, in any place, for what goes on in Roman Catholicism, but he has given us the most clear and abiding instructions for the pastoral ministry, for the life of a local church, and for the commitment of God's people to that ministry and to that church. There's the difference. We do it as we do it because Christ commands us to do it, and it is explicit in the New Testament scriptures. So let no one accuse us of doing that which is supplanting the role and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. No, this is Christ's own appointed means. He gave to the church pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. He gave them. He didn't give the church a pope, and he didn't give the churches Mary and all the rest of it, and the saints to pray for us, and the reenactment of the Mass and all this kind of a thing. He didn't give us that. But what he has given to us is all there in the New Testament, and we thank him for it, and we hold to it with all our might, because it's his way. It's his way. And we love what he's given us, and we love all of his ways. Well, we reject the false. We pity those that have been carried away captive by these things. We do. We don't hate them. We love them in Christ, and we pray for them. We earnestly beseech God that the Lord would open the eyes of people that have been carried away, that they might be brought back to the true faith, wherein is the true way of salvation and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Did I tell you? I probably did, but forgive me if I'm telling you something you already know. Years ago, I had a phone call from a man who wanted to come and see me. And he came, I met him in the church, and he said to me, I've been a terrible fool. I was brought up in an evangelical home, and I threw it all away, and I became a monk, an Augustinian monk. And he said, I've been a fool, what do I do? We went through the scriptures, and I told him that he must leave it, Come out from amongst them, and I will be a father unto you, says the word of God. And there's a man, you see, that had been carried away captive for one reason or another. But God's Spirit got to him and wrestled with him and opened his eyes. And I lost contact with him in the end, but we had him at our home and I gave him books to read and so on. And then, right out of the blue, a letter arrived one morning telling me that he'd severed all links with the Roman Catholic Church and was now in Bible College in South Wales. The captive was released, and that's what Christ does. He sent to release the captives. People in their millions have been deceived by all of this. But thank God that through the years, many have been converted to the true faith. There are books about them. Priests, no less. Priests that have been brought to see the error of the whole thing, and now they espouse the true faith. They see the wonderful truth of the gospel, that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and they are complete in him. In him. My friends, are you complete in Christ? Do you have him? Is he your saviour? Do you trust him with your soul? If you do, then you have everything that God is able to give you. This world and the next, and all in fellowship with him forevermore. Oh, may God keep us ever looking unto Jesus. Amen.